Please follow along as I read Hebrews 2, 5 through 10. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. You may be seated. Please pray with me. We ask, Father, that you would give us wisdom and understanding in these next moments so that we understand the implications of your original and eternal design, how Jesus has accomplished that, and so it once again demonstrates his superiority and our participation in that in a glorious way. Please remove any barriers, sin, incapacity on my part, distraction, whatever the case would be, so that your word speaks to us and we are changed into your son's image more and more. In his name, amen. God never fails at anything he designs. That's why when we look at his original design and the fact that you could look at what happened with Adam and Eve and all of humanity and think that God failed, it focuses our attention on the broadness of his plan for all of history in creation and fall, but then redemption and then final recreation on Christ, in Christ, and the fact that God indeed does not fail at any of his designs. He didn't fail when Adam and Eve sinned. He didn't fail when mankind lost dominion over the earth. And now the earth fights against us, and we fight against each other. God had broad, eternal plans and scope in mind, even before those very things that happened, so that one day his son could come and provide forgiveness of sins and reconciliation and also a restoration of God's original design, where Jesus and all of God's sons and daughters in Jesus will reign forever, having dominion over creation. We don't often think about that aspect of our salvation, do we? But the author of Hebrews thinks it's important enough to say that Jesus is superior in accomplishing final dominion for himself and for mankind, believers, and the comparison to angels, it's important enough for the writer of Hebrews to dwell on it. So Jesus, through his superiority, fulfills God's ultimate design for mankind. This goes all the way back, as I mentioned, to Genesis 1 and the idea of God making man have dominion over the earth and subjection over the animals and plants and all the things that are a part of creation. And then how Jesus fulfills that as the better Adam, the one who didn't fail and so therefore could exercise dominion, and by his life and death and resurrection and his exaltation as the Son of Man, as the Son of David, as the Son of God, now has dominion, and one day we will participate in that with him forever. Now, remember, this would be important for those recipients of this letter who are being persecuted and thinking about abandoning Jesus and going back to the ways of Judaism. As we've talked, that's kind of what's underneath why Hebrews was written. For these ones who were being marginalized and being considered insignificant as they're being persecuted by the Roman Empire, they need to know that the one
who is clinging to them is infinitely significant and provides an all-encompassing salvation, fixing and fulfilling God's original design for mankind. The writer of Hebrews shapes this to say that angels don't participate in that, but we do. Jesus' superiority to angels, as we've discussed in chapter 1, the writer of Hebrews continues to talk about how Jesus is infinitely better than angels. It's demonstrated in his fixing and fulfilling God's design for mankind. Going all the way back to the first week of existence, having dominion over creation as God's image bearers, Jesus shared fully in our humanity and experienced death for all of us so that we can share fully in his glorious victory over death and also participate in his eternal dominion. Jesus is going to bring his people into the final blessings of salvation, which he has secured and for which we were created. Let's look and see how the author of Hebrews develops this. Verse 5, all the way through most of verse 8, Jesus' superiority to angels is demonstrated in God's original and eternal design for man to be made in God's image and have dominion over creation. Verse 5 says, "For it was not to the angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we're speaking." The "for" here, the very first word of verse 5, "for," and then when the author says, "of which we are speaking," goes back to, so if you want to let your eyes drift back to chapter 1, verse 13, when it says, "of Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So it's stating that Jesus will have an eternal reign and his enemies will be defeated. And then verse 5 is getting back to that. You could almost think of chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 as a parenthesis. So then verse 5 is saying, because of that eternal reign of Jesus and his enemies being defeated, here's how angels fit in with that, and then mankind and what Jesus is doing in all this. Angels are not going to rule the world to come. Chapter 1, verse 13, Jesus is going to rule the world to come. Okay, we know that. Angels aren't going to rule, but then the author is going to take it in an interesting direction. He's going to say, yes, it's obvious Jesus is going to rule, but this goes back to God's original design, and therefore in eternity, in this world to come, in which all of Jesus' enemies are under a footstool under his feet, angels are not reigning with him. Who is? Mankind, whom God designed to have dominion. If God does not use the angels in the world to come, then who's he going to use? And the answer comes, I believe, as a surprise in verses 6 through 8. As I said, mankind. God's ultimate design is to have his kingdom ruled by redeemed men and women through King Jesus fulfilling his creative design. This is tied to God's whole purpose in creation and what Jesus does to restore this. Salvation is not merely personal in scope. Salvation is cosmic in scope. When Jesus became a man and lived and died and rose again and was exalted, it was dealing with the very fabric of why God created mankind in the first place. So that when he reigns, mankind can finally fulfill God's design that two people messed up. And so it reminds me, when God was creating, on that sixth day when he creates Adam and Eve, and he says, "Let them have dominion over the earth," at that very moment, knowing that it wouldn't be too long before they messed it all up with sin, what was God thinking? He was thinking of the greater Adam. He was thinking of the one who, although he eternally existed, he also became a man, who would do what Adam couldn't, so that Adam and Eve and all of their descendants who believe in Christ
can do what God designed us to do in the first place.
Genesis 1:26 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion.'" And then the author here is quoting from Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. And verse 6, when he says, "It has been testified somewhere," I resonate with that because it's almost like a lot of Christians are saying, "I know the Bible says it somewhere, but I'm not exactly sure." The author probably, I'm sure he knew where it was, but that's kind of how he words it here, but I found that interesting. So he's quoting from Psalm 8, 4 through 6. The original context compares God's design for humanity in its seeming insignificance compared to the heavens. David sees the moon and the stars, and he's compelled to wonder. He says, you know, like, "When I see the works of your hands," and then David says what the author here is quoting in verse 6. "What is man that you're mindful of him?" And so on. The author reveals how the Bible develops this idea of God's dominion mandate to man that was given to Adam in Genesis 1:26. Now, the author does see Psalm 8 as anticipating Jesus, which verse 9 will demonstrate, but the focus in verses 6 through 8 is on God's initial design, which has eternal implications. So when David is saying this in Psalm 8, and then the author's quoting him, David's like, "I can't believe how insignificant I am, yet you treat mankind with dignity. The Son of Man, that you care for him," verse 6 says. And then David says, and the author's quoting, "You made him for a little while lower than the angels." And okay, so that's man's rank in comparison to the significance of angels. This idea of crowning him with glory and honor is especially significant because that is this idea that God has made his image in man and given him the responsibility of ruling the earth. So he has been crowned with glory and honor. Everything, verse 8, was supposed to be in subjection under man's feet. And again, Adam and Eve have, and we too, because we participated in that sin with them, Romans chapter 5 tells us. We've messed it up. And then verse 8 also talks about putting everything in subjection to mankind and leaving nothing outside his control. By the way, some of the commentaries that I was reading talk about this. This is not even merely just talking about earth. That somehow in God's design there are like universal implications for man's dominion that he was supposed to have in God's design that's being fulfilled in Jesus. Verse 7, when it says "for a little while," that's actually a quote from Psalm 8, as I said, but the specificity is from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, which the author uses to quote from. And there are a couple different ways that actually in the Hebrew or the Greek from the Septuagint could be interpreted. It could refer to time or rank. So the "for a little while" could be time, so a little while, or it could be rank. So it would be maybe better to read it, "You've made mankind lower than the angels," a little lower than the angels. Okay, so mankind was for a little while made lower than the angels, or mankind was made a little lower than the angels. I think probably the ESV does not translate it the way that I would think it should be translated. I think it should made, "You made him a little lower than the angels." Okay. Either way, it's not a huge deal, but I believe that was the original intent of David in Psalm 8. So this is important, though, as it relates to the connection between God's original design, in which mankind is inferior to angels, and then this world to come, in which mankind will rule in Jesus, and angels don't. So either fits, right? If it's "you made man a little lower than the angels," that still is leaving room for what God's design is going to be eternally with mankind in Jesus. Or if it's the other, "you made him for a little while lower than the angels," that fits too. So either's correct. I just believe that the correct interpretation of the language there should be "you made man a little lower than the angels."
The idea implicit in Psalm 8 is that this ultimate Davidic king, the messianic king, would reestablish this dominion that man is supposed to have. That he's messed up with sin. For it would be abundantly clear when David's saying it, and when the author's quoting it, and in 2019, that this is not observed reality. Right? We look around this earth and we do not see man having dominion. Yes, we've got guns so we can kill moose here in a few weeks. Yes, you guys have nets so you can catch hundreds of thousands of pounds of salmon that are coming out of Bristol Bay into the river. All of those things are true. But at the same time, Sterling Highway's closed because we don't have dominion over the fire. And on and on and on. Right? We observe reality that says man does not have the dominion that God designed man to have. So what David is saying in Psalm 8, and then the author is talking about here, is that the messianic king will restore that. The author of Hebrews obviously considers this to be pointing to Jesus. He is the ideal image bearer. He is the Davidic king. He is the ideal one who, because there was no sin in his life, could exercise dominion and will exercise dominion, and then mankind, believers in Christ, participate in that. Verse 8, when it says nothing outside his control, this has great magnitude. We don't quite understand what has been lost when Adam and we sinned. We don't understand it. Right? This world is all we've known. We don't know what it's like to be the sinless image bearers of God and have dominion over this world with no mosquitoes sucking your blood, with no, if you're out hiking, no worrying about a brown bear tearing you apart. On and on and on. We don't understand what that was like. I've mentioned this to you before. I believe that Adam and Eve didn't experience that very long before sin came into the world. So when God gave Adam and his descendants, everyone who was represented by him, this idea of everything in subjection to him, nothing was to be outside his control. God, the infinitely glorious creator who has no need, right? God doesn't need anything. In the beginning, graciously and lovingly established that mankind has great dignity, created in his image, responsibility, we're to have dominion, everything is to be in subjection, and capacity. God decreed that people would have every resource of his creation at their disposal and would be his image-bearing representatives to have dominion over that creation. Which leads us to just a little section of verse 8, but one that is immeasurably important. The second part of verse 8. Sin has pervasively damaged God's design for mankind of being made in his image and having dominion over creation. Just look at the second part of verse 8. Really, just the last part, that last sentence. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Now, I do want to mention to you that a lot of people believe that There's a shift, that it's talking about mankind, and then sometime it starts talking about Jesus. Well, we know it's talking about Jesus in verse 9, right? It mentions his name. But some people believe that the author is talking about Jesus before then. As a matter of fact, some people believe that the author is talking about Jesus when it says, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. I don't believe that's true. I think he's still talking about the subject about which he's been talking, mankind. So therefore, Here, when it says, at present, we don't yet see everything in subjection to him. At the end of verse 8, I still think it's talking about mankind. So if it's talking about mankind here, it's because of sin. Right? Again, you look around the earth and you don't see everything in subjection to mankind. Therefore, it needs to be fixed. There's only one who could and would fix it. And he indeed did fix it, and it's awaiting the consummation of when he brings what he's already inaugurated into fulfillment. Now, if it is talking about Jesus, which I don't think it is yet, it means that he's inaugurated what will happen with his dominion and God's sons and daughters sharing in that, but it's not yet realized, right? The already not yet aspect, the tension there. But as I said, this last part of verse 8, I think it's talking about mankind. Right now, we do not yet see everything that God has given man to have dominion over. We see bits and pieces of it. Mankind is obviously not a result of evolution, so we are different than the animals, and there are ways in which we exercise dominion, but it's broken. Observation shows us that. And this reality of God giving absolute dominion and us not seeing it yet, no one ever observed it except Adam and Eve and God. It's because of sin. It's clear that we don't have this dominion. I mentioned the fire, animals, pain and death, cancer, diabetes, divorce, sin. There is immeasurable damage to the dominion mandate, the pervasiveness of what has happened with sin, to make it that God's design for mankind being made in his image, being image bearers, having dominion, has been broken. And so when we think about Adam and Eve, Adam being our federal head, when one person fails in fulfilling the divine purpose, right? What's the divine purpose for man to be in God's image and have dominion? When one person fails in fulfilling the divine purpose, as did everybody in the Old Testament, another takes his place and succeeds. And I think this is fascinating as we look, right? We often talk about the fact that Jesus never sinned. That is foundational to the gospel. One of the aspects of his sinlessness and his living this life on earth as a man was doing what Adam was supposed to do in having dominion. And we see that in Jesus' ministry. We'll talk about some of the specifics in a minute. So here's our third observation. It's long, but I had to make it long, even though it's a bit confusing. So that'll help us understand what verses 9 and 10 are saying about Jesus being the restorer of man's failure at dominion. Jesus has perfectly repaired and fulfilled God's design for mankind as the perfect image bearer, the restorer of God's design of dominion and rule, and the one who suffered in the place of the very sinners who failed at God's design. And we participate in all he's accomplished. Again, I know that's long. It's like three lines on my notes, probably several lines on your notes. But I hope that you see that I had to make it long because there's a lot in there. So look at verse 9 with me. Verse 8 is already talked about. At present, we don't see everything in subjection to him. I think it's still talking about same noun, same subject. And here's why. Because verse 9, but, however, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely, Jesus. So I think the wording of Psalm 9 clearly presents Jesus as the one to whom Psalm 8 is ultimately pointing, the one who fulfills God's design. The author of Hebrews is stressing that this is eternally significant. He was made lower than the angels, just like man was when he became a man, though he never relinquished his deity. So there's a parallel there. He was crowned with glory and honor, right? Verse 9 says that. See him for a little while was made lower than the angels. Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, same wording that you see in verse 7. And so there's this idea that Psalm 8 is talking about man and the failure of mankind in relation to Hebrews chapter 2, but there's a resolution to it in the better one who was made lower than the angels. The better one who was crowned with glory and honor. Whereas the first Adam failed to carry out the duties of image bearing and dominion, the last Adam did not fail. Think about his obedience. He reflected the Father as an image bearer. He's the perfect image bearer, right? He's not a created image bearer. He's the exact representation of God, as Hebrews chapter 1 tells us. His absolute control over nature, right? The disciples are terrified because they don't have dominion over nature, and they wake up the Son of God, and he stands and says, "I've got dominion over nature." His dominion over sickness. Well, there weren't any sicknesses that you see in the Gospels that the Son of God, who's also a man, did not have dominion over. Demons. He's got dominion over them. The devil himself. At the cross, before and then after, as he crushes his head, as Genesis chapter 3 promises. Food. He's got dominion over food. Takes a few pieces of bread, a few fish, and all of a sudden 5,000 plus people are eating. He's got dominion over animals. Remember the fish that he brings into Peter's nets? Or even the fish that's got a coin in it? He's got dominion over death. He stands and he looks in a tomb and he says, "Lazarus, come forth." And then just days or weeks later, does the same thing himself. There's nothing over which Jesus, the second Adam, does not have dominion. All of those things that I just mentioned, food, animals, demons, the devil, nature, they're against man right now. Because we failed at the mandate of dominion. But they weren't against Jesus. Absolute dominion over all of it. He's made a little lower than the angels in his incarnation and his humiliation. And it's fitting then that this is the first time in verse 9, that's the first time his name actually appears in the book of Hebrews. His reality as a human, his human name, Jesus. Well, no angel has experienced this. Verse 6, if you go back to it, it referred to mankind as the Son of Man. Right? What's the Son of Man that you care for him? You know that Jesus' most common term for himself in the Gospels is what? Son of Man. He is a Son of Man, like verse 6 is talking about, right? He's just, when it says in verse 6 that mankind is the Son of Man, that he's just talking about humanity, right? Jesus is that. He is a Son of Man, as fully human. But, as Daniel 7:14 indicates, he is also the Son of Man, to whom the Ancient of Days will give ultimate, everlasting, and sovereign, and Daniel 7 actually says it, dominion. So this is amazing. Writer of Psalms, writer of Hebrew, David, and then the writer of Hebrews is talking about this, says, "Oh, here's the Son of Man, humans, that you've given this dominion." And what's implicit in Psalm 8 and then here in Hebrews 2 is that it's been broken by sin. And here comes the Son of Man, little s, who's also capital S, the Son of Man, to whom his Father says, "I give one Son of Man dominion." The same dominion that all of these sons of men were supposed to have, and they failed. This is glorious. But then the point here is even more glorious. For we rejoice and we worship in Jesus as our image-bearing, dominion-having King. But the point here, what the writer of Hebrews is trying to get at, is that you and I, as sons and daughters who've trusted Christ, participate in that. And here's why I know that. You go on to verse 10, where we will actually start next week, but it says this: "For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist in," listen to this, "bringing many sons," and it would include daughters too, "bringing many sons to," what's the word? "Glory." Well, we've always taken that to mean he's just going to take us to heaven. That's glory, right? Well, he's already mentioned the word glory. Verse 7, "You've made man a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with" what? "Glory and honor." And then Jesus comes on as the Son of God, the Son of Man, the dominion haver, the image bearer. He's crowned with glory and honor. So it's staying the same. And then in verse 10, what has Jesus accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection that we're anticipating? Yeah, we're going to go to heaven. That's glorious. I'm never going to minimize that. Yeah, I really, really want to be with Jesus forever. So we will exalt that for as long as we can. But what's in the very fabric of this is that in all that he does to redeem us and to bring consummation, he is going to bring you and me back to the glorious position of dominion. We're not going to play celestial golf forever. Maybe we'll play golf and holes in one every time. I don't know. We're actually going to be collecting seashells. We're not going to be sitting on a cloud strumming a harp. You could ask me what I think eternity is going to be like. I think it's going to look a lot like it does now, but with no sin. He's going to recreate the heavens and the earth. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. But what is in the very fabric of that is Jesus saying, "Oh, I didn't fail back in Genesis chapter 3 when man sinned. The glory and honor that mankind neglected and broke when they sinned, I didn't fail at that," the triune God is saying. "For the Father says, my Son will bring many sons and daughters to glory, dominion." The very design of why God created us in the first place. Who could take the place of Adam? Only one who's capable of undoing the effects of man of Adam's fall and thus restoring God's design. The exaltation that connects to Psalm 8 then in verse 9 here is related to his suffering. So the writer takes it back to the gospel. The glory and honor that God gives man will be fully and finally realized in the greater man, the Son of Man, Jesus, and is realized in his suffering. He's crowned with glory and honor, restoring this design that God has had for man because of the suffering of death, tasting death for every man, or for everyone. His suffering is the way that God fulfills the creation design. It is so that man can realize who God made him to be instead of experiencing eternal death. It's connected, therefore, to the death that sin brought, this corruption that mankind brought to God's design. And him tasting death here is so that those who trust him won't have to taste that eternal death. Yeah. Unless Jesus comes to usher in the kingdom soon, we'll all die. It's like every other human has, except a couple examples in the Bible. But that's not the death that it's talking about here. It's talking about eternal death, damnation, condemnation in hell under God's wrath because of sin. And Jesus tasted it. He drank fully of the cup so that you and I won't ever if we've trusted him. And that is infinitely glorious and worthy of an eternity of praise. But here in the passage, what makes it even more nuanced is that him tasting death for everyone who would believe is connected to them also, him also restoring them to what it meant for God to design them the way he did in the first place. He's the second Adam, the one who, by who he is as God, and now by his fulfillment of everything as a man, and by his suffering and then exaltation, has borne God's image rightly, and he has exercised dominion, and then therefore we're waiting for him to show the fullness of that exercise of dominion when he makes the new heavens and the new earth, and he reigns as King of kings and Lord of lords. Those who are in him will share in this. Matthew 28:19, when he gives the Great Commission, he says, "All authority has been given to me," and I'm not passing that on to you. Now that's partial now, but it will be fulfilled later. Revelation 5:10. You think I'm making this up out of Hebrews 2, that this is some interpretation you've never heard of? Revelation 5:10. God has made us a kingdom of priests to reign with him. 2 Timothy 2:12. If we endure, we also will reign with him. No angel's going to experience that. No unbeliever is going to experience that, for they will taste death forever. But those who put their trust in Christ, who've repented of their sins, they have eternal forgiveness of sins. They have been given the greatest good in all of the universe, which is God himself and his Son. They have the Holy Spirit. We have brothers and sisters. We've been adopted. We've been reconciled. God's no longer our enemy. And we are looking forward to the day when the image bearer, the dominion haver, will include in his grace and his love all of us in that. And then we will look back to creation and we will see, oh, God didn't fail. He had all of this in mind in the first place. The first Adam plunged humanity into sin, pain, sorrow, and not fulfilling why we're created. Romans 5 talks about death reigning. The second Adam, by plunging into death, reverses all of this for those who believe. So why does this matter? I think that this is, number one, this is just a scriptural and kind of a theological truth that I think should just thrill you, okay? So we could stop there, but there, I think there are some other implications. The whole idea of Jesus restoring what God created mankind to do has great significance for our lives now. For instance, realize the world as we experience it is not the final one. And so we don't lay up treasures on earth. And we remember that when we interpret society and culture. Here's another one. Though we may be persecuted, it's like the original recipients of Hebrews, or marginalized as believers. You know, I was reading something earlier today. I didn't click on the link, but it was on a website I was on, that NBC or ABC or somebody has said that you're an idiot if you believe there are two genders. Okay? So, you know, we're persecuted. We're marginalized. But it's not the way it will end up. The ones who are considered the country bumpkins, the idiots, now will reign with Christ. Here's another one. Salvation is not merely the one-dimensional thing many think of it as. The whole scope of salvation is worship-inducing. And we never want to minimize the fact that the very foundation, we are sinners and need forgiveness. Okay, that is, you've heard me say that a trillion times. But one of the other facets of that beautiful diamond is the fact that God in the gospel restores image bearers and dominion havers who broke it. He restores them in his Son. And we long for that. We look forward to it. That's one of the elements of salvation. Also, properly caring for the environment now. You know, the liberals get all the credit for being the ones who care about the environment. Believers who understand dominion should care for the environment too. Grieving at the same time at what has made us lose dominion. Sin. Grieving at that very sin that I commit so cavalierly. When the very first sin spiraled creation into what it is now that Jesus had to fix in the first place. And remembering that the subjection and the dominion that we will one day experience in Christ, our King, is rooted in the greater and more glorious one Jesus' own dominion as the suffering and exalted Son of Man and King.
And finally, as I mentioned, understanding that this dominion is for God's people. It's only those who've put their faith in Jesus Christ. And so we long for a day, the day that Jesus has promised he will usher in, because it's already been inaugurated, it's completed, it's just waiting the final realization of it. We long for that day because we have understood our infinite sinfulness and his infinite mercy, and we've put our faith in him. But as I said, that means that those who've not trusted Christ will not have dominion with him. They will not reign with him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They will suffer death, eternal death. And so, if, as I always do, I invite you to today, if you haven't, trust Jesus for the reward of him himself, and then all he gives, now and forever. And if you have trusted Christ, again, what a basis for evangelism. I mean, it's just built into the very fabric of Scripture itself. Let's pray. Father, we want to just continue to give you glory for how your very creative acts in Genesis chapter 1, when time began, when material began, it's not like you had this perfect model in mind and then a few days after the seventh day you were surprised at what mankind did. It was all part of your plan to bring in the greater Son of Man, the greater dominion haver, the greater image bearer into the world as perfectly obedient, suffering, tasting death, and then crowning with glory and honor many sons and daughters. And so we rejoice in him today, and we look forward to the day when he will finish it. In his name, amen.